Now, you may not know this today, but this morning you have me at a distinct disadvantage. You see, you know what's going on. You know that there's been this pulpit exchange over these past few weeks, and it's in support of the Better Together refugee sponsorship. So you have known that for the past 2 weeks today, and next week, that we're here to preach about and talk about in some way, shape, or form, the refugee sponsorship. Now, you've probably read the bulletin before the service started. You saw the scripture references, and perhaps you even read them ahead of time. Those of you who subscribe to the website, on Thursday, you got a brief teaser about this morning, and you knew what the scripture reference was. I even put sermon title in the bulletin today. Did anyone notice that? It's okay. I don't normally put a sermon title in. But because I developed this sermon a few weeks ago, and was asked by the other churches to provide a sermon title, you might as well have it too. You see, as a preacher, you, the congregation, you may know what the readings are, but you don't necessarily know the approach I'm going to take on a particular passage. You don't know what I'm going to focus on, which particular word or turn of phrase that's in that passage am I actually going to focus on. How has a week's worth of study and life in the community of faith affected how the word is going to be shared this morning? So on a normal Sunday morning, you have some sense of how things are going to go, but you could be surprised. But not so today. Today, you are armed with all of the usual knowledge. Plus, you know I'm going to talk about the refugee sponsorship. And if you haven't figured it out, each of us has a particular topic. Last week, I'm sure you realized it was about why we should give to the project. So each of us has a topic. Now, you are all an intelligent bunch. Yes? You would agree? Yes, yes. I thought so. So you have the sermon title. You have the scriptures. And so even if you didn't read the scriptures ahead of time, they've been read to you at this point by Margaret. You know why I'm here. You know what I'm going to talk about. You've heard God's word read to you. And you are more than capable of connecting the dots and figuring out what I'm going to say. Which is why I'm going to tell you about the wedding that I attended last week. The wedding? Yeah, I'm going to tell you about the wedding I was at. The wedding was for some old friends of mine. I have known the bride for a long time. She and my sister were very good friends, so I've known her since she was knee-high to a grasshopper. And it was wonderful. I was able to reacquaint myself with some old friends. And of course, being a minister, I had the privilege of presiding at the wedding. That's what happens when you get ordained. All of your old friends who aren't married yet ask you to marry them. Now, as I'm sure you are aware, there is a lot of planning that goes into weddings. Diana knows this. She's planning one right now. You need to pick the venue. You have to select food. Flowers need to be ordered. The bride, she needs her dress. And the list goes on and on and on. And of course, there is the all-important guest list, which needs to be set. Weddings are fun that way. You get to invite all sorts of family and friends, many of which you may not have seen for some time. It's also interesting to note the seating arrangements that happen at weddings. At the time of the ceremony, people customarily sit on either the bride's side or the groom's side, forgetting that in a short time they will be one family. But at the banquet, careful attention needs to be paid on where people sit. You need to put the friends who are loud and rowdy at the back, right? And the next closest are the friends who are already married, but they have kids, right? Because kids are loud, so you put them a little bit away from the front. And then comes close friends, and then finally, closest to the head table, comes family. I actually once attended a wedding where the staff misnumbered the tables. It was a wedding for a friend from college. I should have been at the back. But because of the misnumbering, I was next to the head table. The groom's mother was not happy about that. But weddings, they make it easy for us when we're guests, don't they? Because the very seat we are to take has very often been designated for us. We don't have to worry about which table to sit at, or even in some cases, which chair to sit at. We simply hope that we will enjoy the company of our table guests. It's a little different from entering into a room full of people who you don't know. Now, when you enter a room, normally you have a reason for being there, and so does everyone else. The question becomes, when you enter into this space, where should you sit or where should you stand? Who should you approach? Are you better to stay on the periphery, next to the wall, or move into the center of the room? Which probably brings back memories of high school dances with the girls in the middle and the boys ringing around the walls. Do you sit at the front, or the back? You begin to make judgments about everyone else in the room based on how they are dressed, who they are already standing with, and how they are looking at you when you enter into the room. Which, by the way, when they're looking at you, they're making the very same judgments about you that you are making about them. The same thing happens when we arrive at church. If it is the first time that you are attending a particular church, whether because you're on vacation, have just moved to the community, or have decided it's time to return and come back to church, or you've been invited by a friend, you are very conscious about where you should sit. Now, we are Presbyterian, and the answer on where to sit in the typical, stereotypical fashion is very easily answered if you're Presbyterian. It's as close to the back as possible. Now, that's not necessarily true, but it's a stereotype, and it's there for a reason. But it gets worse. Because if even one other person is in the pew, you got to move forward one, right? And of course, we all know the choir is safe from this one, unless a new choir member shows up. But we all know what it's like to arrive at church and to find someone else sitting in your pew. Because you all have your names written underneath. I check. It leaves you with a dilemma. Do you say something embarrassing the newcomer? Or do you sit somewhere else? So who here says something? No, we all sit somewhere else. But where do you go? Because you know where everyone else sits. Right? Right? Bob always sits behind Jim. Right? I can look out. I know where you all sit and who's in front of you and who's behind you. Who's to your left and who's to your right. You don't want to displace someone else. Before I was ordained, Kate and I, when we walked into the sanctuary, and I love this, we let the boys pick where we would sit, which means that we sat somewhere different every single week. It was like a game of musical chairs played out weekly in the sanctuary. But fortunately, at weddings, we have our seats assigned, removing the embarrassment of sitting in the wrong seat. And all of this says something about the way we order ourselves as a society. We intuitively and subconsciously rank ourselves. It happens at work. We all have a boss. There is a pecking order of how work is distributed. And certain employees are valued more than others, rightly or wrongly. And it happens with our families, doesn't it? Which is a great shame. We all have that uncle or cousin who is the black sheep. Maybe they're just a little off. Maybe you are that uncle or cousin. Sibling rivalry happens. We want to be viewed as the good child, the one who is there for our parents, the one who has had a successful career. In the church, well, we do it too, don't we? We have a ranking system here at St. Andrew's. You see, we have adherents, people who attend the church, but aren't professing members. And then there are those who are professing members, the members of the congregation. And after that, there are some members who have been ordained as elders. And as Presbyterians, we have two types of elders. We have ruling elders, and we have teaching elders. And they're supposed to be equal. But I will tell you that teaching elders, that's me, okay? So we're all clear. Teaching elders in our tradition are our clergy. We rank higher in the pecking order. Now, I don't say that as a teaching elder who's seeking to reinforce and build up my status. I say that as someone who was a ruling elder for 15 years and saw it at work. It's not supposed to happen, but it does. We defer to the minister sometimes, and perhaps we shouldn't always. But you can talk to me about that afterwards if you need any. Just kidding. We want to feel important. To be reminded that our lives have worth. And for the most part, day to day, we travel around in our own little worlds, in our own little circle of family and friends. And very often, we view ourselves as the center of that universe. And occasionally, an event will transpire that, well, it drops us down a few pegs. And we remember that there are other people and other concerns in the world. And therein lies one of the insights of our gospel reading this morning. The tragedy of the human need to be valued. To elevate our own honor and ego over others, which is ultimately what creates a chasm between us. In lifting our own selves up, we distance ourselves from other people, making it hard to be in a good and full relationship with those around us. We forget that we are to practice humility, that if we're comfortable with our own worth, we can allow others to shine. We forget that in practicing this same humility, God will lift us up. For where can we flee from God's presence? God's hand is upon us, and we are hemmed in. The need to feel worth the need to feel loved, to be valued, a need to feel important. It's uniquely human. Yet before God, we recognize that we are all worthy and that God loves us all equally. Yet we strive for and crave attention. And so we invite our friends and our well-to-do neighbors to our social functions. And we are seen with them and we rub shoulders with people who will elevate our own social standing. And we invite them to our gatherings in the hope that they will also invite us to theirs. Yet Jesus reminds us that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. The same Jesus also washed the disciples' feet. And yet John the Baptist said, "I am unworthy to untie the thong of his sandal." You know, in many ways, Jesus, in our story today, acted like we do. He was there in that room, watching everyone. Like us, he walked into the room and he observed, getting a sense of who else was present. He watched people establish a pecking order of importance based on where they sat themselves. It makes you wonder, and we don't know this, it's not in the story, but where did Jesus sit that day? If Jesus showed up today, because we got a lunch today, if Jesus showed up today, what table would we put him at? The head table? Yeah? Whose head table? You can speak out, yeah? Head table? Sure, Ross says sure. He gets to sit at the head table. Of course, he's Jesus Christ, the only king and head of the church. But I'm not sure, Ross, that that's where he'd want to sit. I suspect that Jesus would be very comfortable at the back with our rowdy friends and cousins, the ones we hope won't disturb the party too much. Jesus says to invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And it sounds to me like Jesus has extended an invitation to all of us. To each and every one of us. We are invited to the banquet. We are invited guests. For surely if we are not poor, crippled or lame, then we are blind. For we flail around seeking to get ahead. We wish to be seen as good Christians. And sometimes that means we act a little less Christ-like than we should. We forget that we are called to act with justice and compassion. We forget to invite the poor, the crippled, the lame and the blind. We think we have already arrived, and we forget that we have received an invitation. In our haste to arrive, we forget that we are encouraged to invite others to the banquet. As Paul writes in Romans, "Welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ welcomed you." And so, friends, we come full circle. You know what I'm here to say today. You knew the message I was going to proclaim before I even opened my mouth. We do not provide refuge and hospitality because it feels good. We do not do so because it makes us look good. We don't even do it because it's the right thing to do. We have opened the doors to our hearts and to our homes because we are commanded to do so by God. We welcome people as Christ welcomes us, with a love which conquered the world, with a love which shattered the bonds of death. And we have extended this help, this hand, to help refugees because we have also been invited to the banquet. And we can do no less than follow in the example of our Lord and Savior, and also extend an invitation to those who are in dire need of the safety which this community can provide. Amen.